We come to Genesis chapter 37. This morning we desire to consider verse 1 to verse 11. We come to consider this message, the person of the Savior. We know that the New Testament makes it clear that the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we study the writings of the Apostle Peter, we will discover that it is the same as that preached by Paul. It may be summarized as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so also, if you were to look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, you would discover that it is the same message that He preached. He's constantly portraying Himself as the one anointed by God, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the one who would save His people. And He was constantly referring to His forthcoming death on the cross of Calvary. He had to be lifted high. His blood has to be shed. The Scripture spoke of not only His coming, but also His death. And if you would only turn with me to that familiar passage in Luke chapter 24 and be reminded afresh of what the Lord Himself said to His disciples after He rose from the dead, then you would come to realize that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is actually taught in all of Scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 24 in verse 27. We are told there, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Then later on, He met with the disciples again, and if you look at the same chapter of Luke, chapter 24, you look at verse 44 onwards, then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead and the third day, on and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So what is this passage saying? The Lord Jesus Christ is saying the whole of the Old Testament, not just one or two books, not just certain portions, but the whole of the Old Testament contain the message concerning Himself and what He was going to accomplish by His death and resurrection. So it's not about the person of Christ alone, but it is told us in verse 46, it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So all this, we must be convinced that the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of the coming of Jesus Christ, revealing to us who He really is and why it was that He had to die on the cross and what He was going to accomplish by His death on the cross. When we go back to the Old Testament, and especially to the book of Genesis, which we are currently studying, we must see Jesus Christ and Him crucified there. No matter what, you must see Him there. Otherwise, you have not understood Genesis properly. You would not have understood any book of the Bible properly without seeing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, in what way does the book of Genesis reveal to us this message of Christ and Him crucified? As we work through the book of Genesis, passage by passage, week by week, we have come across time and again the message of Christ and Him crucified. We have seen, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, how after the fall of Adam, God already gave what has been called the proto-evangel. Just as a car, before it is produced, has a prototype made. Before the evangel, the good news, was proclaimed in its fullness, God had already declared it in its basic form, So the proto-evangel in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 shows to us that one day a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent while he is wounded by the serpent on his heel. That is actually a portrayal of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross of Calvary, and by his death on the cross he would conquer death itself. By his resurrection he would conquer death and therefore the last stronghold of Satan. Satan will be defeated on the cross of Calvary. Now, have you seen that? Have you understood that that was actually the gospel being proclaimed? If you did not see that, then you have not understood that passage. And when we came to Adam and Eve, how he was clothed with the skin of animals. Now we must see that that was a portrayal of the coming Savior as well. Now, Adam and Eve having fallen in sin, they were ashamed of themselves. They became conscious of their nakedness. And how were their shame? How was their shame covered up? They tried to cover up with leaves of their own, but that didn't work. And so God, in mercy, killed some animals. For the first time, animals were killed. So animals were killed for their sake. Animals were killed to portray the fact that one day the Savior would come. He would die on the cross as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So animals laid down their lives in order that the shame of Adam and Eve may be covered. So when we preach through that passage, we should see Jesus Christ and Him crucified there. And similarly, with Abel and Cain, when Abel offered up acceptable worship to God, whereas Cain offered up the produce of his farm, God rejected Cain. God showed to us that only acceptable sacrifice had to be offered, and those sacrifices involved the death of animals, which foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So when we preach on Abel and Cain, we should see Jesus Christ and Him crucified there. When we come to Noah and the flood, we must understand that that is a picture of our salvation. Noah and his family were saved by the ark, the ship that was built that carried them up. The flood waters that covered the earth and destroyed every living creature is a picture of God's judgment upon this sinful world. And that judgment that destroyed the sinful world was the same judgment that would save God's people. So we must understand that God, by His power, destroys sin, but He, by His power, also saves those chosen by Him. Now, if you are not convinced of that, then turn to the New Testament and look at one or two passages and be convinced from now on. Let us look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament. And we are told in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting from verse 18, we see there it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, of course, this poses a difficult passage for many people. But one thing is clear. You must see that the historical event in which the world was destroyed through the flood in the days of Noah, this was actually a picture of how God is going to save through Jesus Christ. Because the scripture itself, 1 Peter chapter 3, tells us so. Christ, the message of Christ, and Him crucified is related to Noah and the destruction of the world. And similarly, if you were to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, you look at verse 4 onwards there. We are told, therefore, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly and be delivered, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So you see here that not only Noah, but even Lot. What happened to Lot when he was in Sodom? Lot was actually a believer through being raised by his uncle Abraham. He had already come to true faith. And although he did wrong by making the choice of going to Sodom, and there is a lesson here for believers to be careful of the choices you make, but understand correctly that Lot was not an unbeliever. He was a believer, and living there, he was tormented by the unrighteousness around him. And what was happening there was that his righteous life showed out the unrighteousness of the people there, and they hated him. Okay? Now, if all this is mentioned in relation to Christ and the salvation found in him, if all this is mentioned in relation to how Christians are to live, see, you come to realize that when we come back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, that is how we must understand those passages. And so these are examples. One example after another have been given to you to help you be convinced that when you study the Old Testament and also this book that we are studying at the moment, you must see Jesus Christ and him crucified there. Of course, we don't, out of our whims and fancies, simply draw out things that are so far-fetched, and any common sense, people with common sense will see that you are actually manufacturing things not found there. Now, we wouldn't want to do that. But what we must see is that there are principles to follow, there are types, there are symbols, there are examples. Just as in the case of Lot, he was an example to us. Just as in the case of Noah, he was a type of the way of salvation found in Jesus Christ. Now, having said so much, and there's much more to be said, we want to come to this passage which we are considering. So when we come to consider the life of Joseph, which forms the last section of the book of Genesis, see, we have the first section which covers creation, and then we have the second section covering Abraham leading up to Jacob. Now we come to the last section, the life of Joseph. We must see that it is an extension of the family of Jacob. Look at verse 1. We are told, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. And as you read on, you discover the focus is not so much on Jacob, but it is on Joseph. And therefore, you must see that Joseph is an extension of Jacob's life, Jacob's family. And Jacob has received that covenant promise from Isaac, his father. And Isaac had received the covenant promise from Abraham, who was called by God. And you see now that the covenant promise is going to be worked out in the life of Joseph. So from this passage, therefore, we are going to draw out lessons concerning Christ, concerning him crucified, concerning the salvation that is found in him, concerning living the Christian life. And in order to doubly convince you that we are not going astray, we are really doing right by drawing out the message of Christ and him crucified from the story of Joseph, you have to refer with me to one more passage in the New Testament, to Acts chapter 7. And look at Acts chapter 7. And here in Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen preaching before he was stoned to death. And what did Stephen say in his message? If you were to look at Acts chapter 7, you look at verse 2 onwards, Stephen began with Abraham, who was called by God from Mesopotamia. Then after talking about Abraham leading all the way to Isaac and Jacob, we come to verse 9. And the patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Then he goes on to talk about the famine and how his family was saved through him. And verse 15, so Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. They were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now why tell all this story? Now he's zooming in closer and closer to the message of Christ and him crucified. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the directions of angels and have not kept it. Now those people were killed, they were persecuted by the unbelievers. Why? Because they foretold the coming of the Savior. Foretold in what ways? Of course, many of the prophets foretold directly because God inspired them to speak and to write down concerning the coming Savior. But remember, we began with Abraham and it led all the way to Joseph and further to other of the people. Now these people were also portraying the coming of the Savior. But how did they portray the coming of the Savior? Not by their words, but by their lives. God was using their life as a revelation of the coming Savior. And I can prove this further, strengthen this argument further by referring you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, by referring you to Romans chapter 9 verse 5, I can refer you to this Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews at the end of chapter 3, for example, we are told about Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt to go to the promised land. And then it continues into chapter 4 of Hebrews, and it shows to us that the history, the unfolding of the history of Israel itself is a revelation of how Christians are to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. The wilderness wandering is a picture of how Christians live the life of faith on this earth. And entering the land of Canaan is a picture of us entering into heaven. And we may enter into heaven crossing the river Jordan only by faith in Jesus Christ. Through him we have rest in God. See? So the history of Israel itself is an unfolding of the message of Christ and him crucified. So are you convinced now? My friends, you really have to be convinced that as we study this passage, we must see Christ and him crucified. So from this passage, I want to show to you that we are right to take Joseph as a type of Christ. Here we are going to see the person of the Savior portrayed before us. Not in every detail, of course. Not by drawing out rigid parallelism, of course. But we want to see aspects of Christ's person, of his status, of his character, and of his work. So we are going to learn more of the Savior in the life of Joseph. And in today's passage, verse 1 to verse 11, we are going to learn something of the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, I want to direct your attention to three characteristics concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now first, we are going to draw out the truth that Jesus Christ was sent to earth because of the sin of the people. Now, Christ wouldn't be sent to this world if not for the purpose of rescuing his people from sin and from the effects of sin. And this truth is shown to us by the fact that Joseph is portrayed as a person who showed up the misbehavior of his brothers. Look at chapter 37, verse 2, we are told Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with his son, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, often Joseph is portrayed as a tale bearer, and nobody would like a tale bearer, whether your tale is right, true or not. You see? Imagine among brothers, and here is one brother who is always bringing news, and especially bad news, to the parents, and say, you know, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so said that and did this and did that. You see? And the parents would constantly come after the other brothers and sisters to deal with the wrongs they have done. Now, this tale bearer is not going to be very popular with his other brothers. Now, often that is portrayed of Joseph. Now, while we may draw the truth that it is not good for us to be a tale bearer, see, but that is not all that we should learn from here. Remember that the Bible is to teach the way of salvation, and therefore it is to reveal to us the Savior and the way of salvation. And therefore it follows that we must go beyond that. We must dig deeper and come to realize that we can't just moralize from a passage like that. We must rather see that there are spiritual, deep spiritual truths being revealed. And here we are seeing that Joseph was not just merely a tale bearer. Rather, he was showing up the bad behavior of his brothers. His brothers were not doing right. And just like Lot, righteous Lot, whom we read in 2 Peter earlier, he was tormented in his souls by the unrighteous living of the people around him. And why was he hated? Why was he unhappy there? It was because his righteous life showed up the unrighteousness of the people at that time. And so also, we must see in the case of Joseph, yes, there is this element of tale bearing we want to take note of. And we don't want to encourage any of our children to be a tale bearer, and we don't want to encourage Christians to be tale bearing. But the point is that we must see deeper than that. Was Joseph just merely a tale bearer? The indication is not just that. The indication rather is that Joseph was more righteous than all his brothers, and he was actually entrusted by his father to be faithful in the stewardship, namely that of taking care of the flock. But the father could not trust his other brothers, and therefore assigned Joseph to keep an eye out for them. And you note later on that when his other brothers were taking care of the flock further on, Joseph was the one sent to find out how they were, for good, for bad. But it was all the basic thing that was being done was that Joseph was being entrusted with this responsibility to generally oversee that everything was all right. And if you look at verse 14, Joseph was told by his father Jacob, then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now, if Joseph were to be sent on that later occasion with that clear mandate to find out if all is well with them, to bring back word, to definitely bring back word to his father, can we not see that Joseph had earlier been assigned the same task? In verse 2, we are told that the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Remember that his father has four wives, which was against the teaching of Scripture, of course. But God, as we have noted many times already, God overlooked the sin of the people. He did not condone the sin of the people. He did not approve of the sins of his people. He overlooked the sins for the higher purpose of revealing the coming of the Savior to them. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he made it clear that the original intention of God was one man should have only one wife, one woman should have only one husband. That is why Christians today cannot marry more than one person at any one time. So back to the case of Jacob. Remember, his two wives were Leah and Rachel. He actually loved Rachel, but he was tricked by his uncle to marry Leah. And along the way, he also took the maid, Leah's maid, and also Rachel's maid. And these two wives, while waiting for children to come to them, in their desperation, gave their maid to the husband to produce children for them, based on the custom of those days. And so we can say that Jacob effectively had four wives. So children were produced. And here the children of the maids, Zilpah and this Bilhah and Zilpah, they are particularly singled out. And we are told that Joseph reported them to the father. And if seen in that light, you see that Joseph was entrusted with the task of making sure everything was okay. And since these brothers of his were not doing well, they were not doing as their father intended them to do, he brought back the news to them. Now, if Joseph had not reported to his father, would he not have failed in his duty? And if the brothers had been doing wrong and causing loss and harm to his father, would it not have harmed the whole family? And if Joseph had not reported to his father, would he not be committing the sin of silence? Now look at it from that point of view. And you come to realize that in all probability, Joseph here was not merely tale-bearing. He was not telling tales. He was actually carrying out his responsibility. And note another thing, that after that incident, we don't read of the brothers hating him, showing that when he reported his brothers were cowed. They were probably so conscious that they truly deserve to be reported. See, they hated Joseph for other reasons, which are mentioned later. Not for this particular reason, namely that he bore back this story of their wrong. Okay? Now, taking all this together, a strong case can be made up that Joseph was more righteous than his brothers, and along the way he had been assigned this task of overseeing to the work of taking care of the flock. And therefore, we don't put such bad light upon Joseph, but rather see it as Joseph, by his righteous life, revealing or showing forth the wrongs of his brothers. Okay? Now, in that light, we come to see that if Jesus Christ were portrayed in the life of Joseph, here is one way by which Jesus Christ is portrayed. Jesus Christ was sent to this earth because of sin in God's people, among God's creatures. And Jesus Christ, the one from heaven, is the perfect one. He has come to this world in order to do good to his people. And those who are saved by Jesus Christ are to be light, the light of the world and the salt of this earth. And we are saved not to be withdrawn from this world, but rather to shine forth the light of the gospel, to give forth the gospel message to those around us. Because this world is a spiritually dark world. We are to bring the gospel to others by word and by life. And by our life, living in this world, living a righteous life, in obedience to our God, we are in some ways showing out the unrighteousness of the people. And therefore, don't be surprised if people hate you simply because you are living a righteous life. But nevertheless, take note that it is our duty as believers to be light of the world, to be salt of the earth. As salt, we prevent decay until God's kingdom spreads and all God's elect are called in. God could easily have destroyed the world long ago because of our sins. But God, in his long suffering, has delayed the judgment of the world. And one of the ways is for Christians to be the salt of the earth. And as we live out our righteous life on this earth, the decay is prevented. We cannot stop it, but it is prevented from rotting faster. And in that way, the gospel has time to spread. And in that way, God's elect are being called out from the world. So we have a task to perform
as God's people on this earth. And that is because of our faith in Jesus Christ, who in the first place was sent to this world in order to save sinners from this rotting world. And you see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself claimed that he was without sin. In John chapter 8, he asked the people, "Which of you convict me of sin?" And we are told by the Apostle Paul in that well-known passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he explained why it was that that Christ has to die on the cross of Calvary. And we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he," that is God, "made him," Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Christ came to this sinful world to die for the sins of his people in order to save them. So by his death on the cross, he was dying, actually, on behalf of his people. He was bearing their guilt on himself. And by faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness is reckoned as ours. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. We do not have righteousness of our own to stand before the holy God. Instead, we are guilty before him. Now, our guilt is counted as taken away by Christ, and Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. And in that way, we are forgiven by God. In that way, we are received by God. And that is why Christ came to this world. And I would put it to you that this is one way by which Joseph's life showed forth the character of Christ. That he is the righteous one who came from heaven to this sinful world in order to show forth our unrighteousness, in order to convict us of our sin, in order to draw us to himself, that we might have eternal life. Christ will come. He came in order to show to us all this. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Then the second point is that Jesus Christ is shown to us as the beloved Son of God the Father. In the same way that Joseph was beloved of the Father. Now what happened is that among all the sons, Jacob, we would say wrongly, focused more on Joseph and showed forth his love for Joseph. And his favoritism was not helpful to Joseph and to the whole family. And Jacob did not seem to have learned from his own experience that favoritism in the family is disruptive of the peace and the well-being of everyone. You remember how Isaac, his father, loved Esau more. And you remember how Rebekah, his mother, loved him more. So Jacob was loved more by Rebekah. Esau was loved more by Isaac. And because there's such favoritism, there was such tension in the family. And of all things, Jacob should have learned that it is not right to show favoritism to our children. Now that does not mean that all our children must receive this exactly the same thing all the time. But that's the wrong way of being fair. Right? Now the older child would naturally be given things that suit his age. The younger ones cannot say, you know, that's favoritism. No, we must teach our children from early that that is not favoritism. Your dad and your mom love you all equally. When the time comes for you to be able to appreciate those things, then we will give you accordingly. So we must teach our children that. We must teach them that we love them equally. There's not one who is our favorite and the other is not our favorite. No, no, don't ever try to show favoritism like that. But don't also try to show justice in the wrong way by giving them exactly the same thing at the same time all the time. If your older son has come to the age where you want to buy him a pair of long pants, now your baby son is still too young for that. Don't try to say, you know, you also have a pair. See, there's no need for that. Okay? And as they grow up, the days might come when the younger ones may say, you know, how come older brother, older sister got that and I didn't? Now you have to understand. You must make them understand that they arrive at this age. That is the time, that special time, for example, at their birthday,
See, that you buy something for that person because it's her birthday. When your birthday comes, you will have something. You have to wait. See? And so we make sure that we don't show fairness in the wrong way. But back to Jacob. Jacob never seemed to have learned. But in the providence of God, through the favoritism shown by Jacob to Joseph, God used this to portray across the truth that the coming Savior is specially beloved of the Father. And not because God is unfair, not because God is unjust, because there are no other children of God, no other sons of God. The true Son is the second person of the Godhead who came to this world, took upon himself perfect human nature, and yet remained God. He's God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator of the world. He is truly the only begotten of the Father. But what about us who believe in Jesus Christ? Are we not regarded as the children of God? Yes, we are the children of God. We are well loved by the Father. But remember, our sonship is by adoption. Christ is the eternally begotten of the Father. Okay? And that is the difference. And instead of stirring up thoughts of unhappiness in us, such that we begin to blame God for being unfair, we should rather be humbled in our hearts and be thankful to God, saying to Him, "Thank you, God, for not passing me by. I do not deserve your love. I do not deserve to be saved. And yet, in your mercy, you have chosen me. In your mercy, you have saved me through faith in Jesus Christ." So you see now that our sonship is that of adoption. God adopts us as His sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ and freely gives us all things in Christ, up to the point of sharing in all His inheritance, sharing in the rule over the universe. So that is God's goodness to us undeserving people. And the fact that God loves His only begotten is made clear in the New Testament. At least on two occasions, the voice from heaven sounded forth in the hearing of all present, claiming that Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You remember at the time when He was baptized by John the Baptist, as He came out of the water, the voice came down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the three disciples were at a loss what to say, what to do, the voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son." And in fact, the Apostle Peter, whom we have referred to in his two epistles, he also referred to that incident. "We were present," he said. And they heard the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." So we must be clear that Jesus Christ is specially loved of the Father. And this truth is conveyed across to us in this passage by the fact that Joseph, who portrays the coming of the Savior, was well loved by the Father. And we are told in verse 3, Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. This was a long flowing robe of many colors, and it showed him out to be different from all the other brothers. Israel, or Jacob, was declaring, as it were, by this act, that he is destined to be the heir. But wait a moment, the heir should be the firstborn, Reuben. Yes, normally that is the case, but Reuben had become unworthy of being the firstborn. He lost that right. He fell out of favor with his father by his sin. And you remember the sin he committed? He slept with his father's maid. That's a terrible thing. No. Reuben did that. And that was not forgotten by Jacob. And in later days, Jacob was to refer to that. If you were to refer back to chapter 36, just the earlier chapter, look at verse 22.
It was not long ago that we covered that. So in verse 22, we are told there, and it happened when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Israel heard about it. See? And in latter days, when Israel was going to give his blessing to his children, he referred to Reuben as the unstable one. By birth, he was the firstborn. He was heir. But he simply lost that birthright because of his sin. Now you turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And look at the first two verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 5. What are we told there? We are told very clearly. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. See? Now back to Genesis chapter 37. You see now that we have been right, saying that Joseph was well loved by his father, and it was his father's intention by that act of giving him the colorful clothes, the colorful robe. It was the intention of Jacob to declare by that act that this is the heir apparent. Okay? This is going to be the one who takes over my place. Okay? And so all in all, we see that Christ is being portrayed as the beloved of the Father. He is the heir. And did not Jesus Christ himself spoke in his parables about the Son being finally sent, and they kill him as well. See? And all these are familiar to you. Jesus Christ in many of the parables spoke of how servants were sent, and the servants were killed by the tenants. And finally, the Son was sent, and they killed also the Son. Okay? All pointing to the fact that He Himself, the Son of God, was soon going to be killed on the cross of Calvary. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying is that this passage portrays across to us not only Jesus Christ as the righteous one sent by God to this sinful world, in the process convicting us of sin, of the need of a righteousness outside of ourselves, and of the certainty of judgment. Christ was sent to this world for that purpose. The righteous one was sent to this world, this sinful world, to show up the sin of the people. And secondly, Christ is well beloved of the Father. He alone is the heir. And if ever you are going to benefit from the message of the salvation, it must be through Christ. It has to be through Christ. You cannot go through Mary. You cannot go through the church. You cannot go through any other system. You cannot rely on your own ability. You must come to Jesus Christ, because He is the heir. He is the beloved of the Father. So that is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He truly is the way, the truth, and the life. Then one final point. This passage shows to us that Jesus Christ is appointed as the judge and ruler over all men. Two dreams were given, which actually had the same meaning. The first dream was when the sheaf that they were tying began to stand upright. See? Now imagine them cutting wheat. Wheat is similar to our rice, so we have seen paddy fields, bundles of them being tied together. Okay? So all the brothers are working in the field, and then the wheat are tied into bundles. And here, the sheaf, that bundle, stood up and remained there. And then all the bundles belonging to the brothers also stood up, and they began to bow down to Joseph's sheaf. And Joseph just honestly told them, told the brothers this dream. And the brothers already hated him
not because he told tales about them, because we are not told that they hated him for that. They obviously knew that righteous Joseph was speaking the truth. They were in the wrong. They kept quiet. But they began to hate him because the father showed his love upon him. Verse 4, they hated him. They could not speak peaceably to him. But when Joseph told them this dream, that their sheep began to bow down to his sheep, they understood what it meant. And in verse 8 we are told, and his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Okay? So they hated him not for tale-bearing, because he spoke the truth, and they deserved it. They hated him because he was well-loved by his father. But now they discover that Joseph was telling them this dream. But why did they believe his dream? A few things can be said. For one thing, we must understand, in the Old Testament days, God still revealed his truth to people by dreams, by visions, by other such means. Okay? And for another thing, what is recorded is only a one-off incident, but we must realize that that is only what is recorded. What about those things that have not been recorded? Okay. So by comparing scripture with scripture, we come to realize that all this while Joseph was marked out by that gift of knowing God's will through dreams. Okay? Later on, when he was sold off to Egypt, he was so expert at interpreting dreams that he was called upon by Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dream. So Joseph had that peculiar gift of dealing with dreams. So it appeared that his brothers had known before this that Joseph had dreams, and the dreams turned out to be true. And now when they heard that Joseph had this dream, they understood that they were going to bow down to him. He was going to have dominion over them. And they hated him all the more. If it is just the talk of a mistaken young man, they wouldn't have bothered. But it's because they sense that there is some truth. And perhaps everything about it is truth. And as it turned out, everything was going to be true about Joseph's dream. That's why they hated him. They hated him. Okay? I hope you have followed the argument up to this point. And then what happened is, he got another dream. And this time, he told it to his parents as well. And this time, his dream was about the moon, the sun and the moon and the stars, all bowing down to him. And it became obvious to everyone in the family what that meant. And we are told that even his father found it hard to believe that. But they all correctly understood what that means. What is this dream? Look at verse 10. What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? But unlike his brothers who hated him, his father kept the matter in mind. His father was more spiritual minded. His father had inherited the covenant blessing of Abraham. His father knew that God was going to work out some amazing things through his family. So his father kept it within him, pondering over what was being told to him. Just as Elizabeth, when he was in the New Testament days, when he was told that she was going to be with child, she kept it within her. She pondered about it. So here Jacob pondered about it. Okay? So what we are saying is that this dream was actually of the same matter. That the whole family was going to bow down to Joseph. Joseph was going to, in some ways, be dominating over them. They will acknowledge him as their ruler and even as their savior. And as the book of Genesis unfolds, you are going to see how providentially all this came to pass. Okay? Now, before we proceed further, we must say something about dreams.
Let us understand that today God no more reveals His truth to dreams. Just as God does not heal people through healers, faith healers. And if you have been exposed to charismatic teaching from elsewhere, this might come as a shock to you. But let us declare and make it clear that our church rejects such charismatic teaching for good reason. It is because of the Bible's teaching. The Bible shows that in special times when the revelation of God was prominent, there was a lot of miracles. There were many miracles performed. Miracles did not occur throughout the history of God's people. Miracles occurred only in clusters when there were major advances in the revelation of God, such as in the time of Moses. Miracles were performed by him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, miracles were performed by him and the apostles. See? And we are told very clearly that these signs, wonders, and miracles were performed in order to confirm who these people were. Jesus Christ was confirmed to be the one prophesied about in the Old Testament. He's the one appointed by God to be the Savior of the world. He's truly the one from above who has come to save his people. And he assigned his apostles to preach the message of the kingdom and gave them the authority, his authority, to perform signs, wonders, and miracles, to confirm the fact that they were sent by Christ, and to confirm that the message that they preached was truly from Jesus Christ. And actually, we regard this as basic teaching. All Christians should be clear about this. If you are not clear about this, your life, your Christian life, will not grow. You will constantly be going over the rudiments of the faith. See? Like what is told us in Hebrews chapter 5. You should by this time be teachers of the word. But you are still like babes, having to talk about the elementary things of the faith. But we must be patient with others. They may have been Christians for years, but because of being in church situations where they are not properly taught, see, therefore they are not clear about this. But we must understand that it is the teaching of the Bible, and therefore let us show that it is indeed the teaching of the Bible. So let us spend a little bit of time on this matter. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Now the Apostle Paul argues there that he was truly an apostle. And he says there in chapter 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So Paul is saying, when I was among you, I performed signs, wonders, and miracles. You saw that, you knew that, and those are signs of an apostle. Therefore, why listen to the false teachers who are saying that I'm not a true apostle? I have proven to you that I am a true apostle by the signs, wonders, and miracles I perform among you. Okay? Then you turn to another passage, namely Hebrews. You turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And starting from verse 3, we are told, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The apostles were assigned by Christ to preach the word of God, to preach the message of the kingdom, and their message was confirmed by signs, wonders, and miracles. So put these two passages together, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 12 and Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 and verse 4. You come to realize that signs and wonders confirm that these messengers were sent by Christ. Signs and wonders confirm that their message was truly from Christ. Okay? Now since there are no more apostles, and since the Bible is complete, there's no more new revelation coming. See? We do not expect anyone to be able to perform signs and wonders at will.
We are not saying God is not capable of performing. God is able. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See? But it's not His purpose to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. He has not given anyone the ability to perform signs, wonders, and miracles whenever they want, however they want it. No. That is why anyone who claims to be a faith healer, we reject straight away. Because it's the teaching of the Bible that there's no such people anymore. The purpose of God is no more. His work is complete. It is sufficient for all our needs. And that is why anyone who claims to have prophecies, have miracle, tongues and miracles, we reject. And one last passage had to be dealt with. Many will refer to Mark chapter 16. But what about Mark chapter 16? Are we not told that those who believe will perform such signs? And look at Mark chapter 16, verse 16. We are told there, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Then people read on in verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. See, there. Anyone who believes the gospel will be able to perform such signs. We say, no, that's not the right understanding. It's recorded there, yes, but you have understood it wrongly. Now, there are rules of interpretation. We summarize here under three, okay? Every passage of the Bible must be understood plainly, in context, and by comparing scripture with scripture. Can you accept this three? Go back to Bible school. Go back to your church and learn basic interpretation of the Bible. And you discover that these three basic rules should be accepted by all true Christians. You must accept the words of the Bible plainly. Plainly, okay? Don't give double meaning, triple meaning, or mysterious meaning. Look at it plainly. Look at it in context and comparing scripture with scripture. Looking at it plainly, if you look at Luke verse 16 and verse 17 together, it says that those who believe will speak with new tongues, but not only that, they will take up serpents, they will drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, they will recover. Plainly, everyone who believes will be able to do that. You claim to believe, right? Can you do all that? Can you? If you can't, then you fail this test here. Plainly it says you should be able to do this because you believe. So you are less than a true believer. That will be a problem to you. Because it plainly says that those who believe should be able to do this. But since you are not able to do this, you are less than a believer. There's something defective about your faith. See? Now you end up with a problem here. That all believers, rightly speaking, should be able to do all this or at least some of these things. But how is it that you as a believer, have you been able to speak in tongues? Some claim tongues, but it's not the tongues of the Bible. But that's another issue. But when you are bitten by a poisonous snake, you don't go to the hospital. Just by faith, wait for God to heal. You wouldn't die. When you drink poison, one day you accidentally drink a glass of red poison, don't go to the hospital. Don't. You will survive by faith. Will you do that? See? Plainly, you have met with a problem. Look at it in context, you discover, hey, there's another way of understanding this passage, and even a better way. So should we not accept the better way? Now what is that better way? You look at this verse in context, which means you must look at the verses before and after. In verse 9 we are told, and when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom they had cast out 7 demons. She ran and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive, they had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they went in the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe that those who have seen him after he had risen. Now, that is the context. And Christ was unhappy with the 12 apostles, to be the 11 apostles. Judas was no more. They did not believe his reason. After he has shown himself and been reported, they did not believe. Some of Christ rebuked them for their unbelief, their hardness of heart. How are they going to be used by the Lord if they don't believe that he's truly risen? See? And out of sadness of heart, he said to them, go into the world, preach the gospel. See? Make disciples of all the nations. Whoever believes the gospel, they will be saved. Okay. And among you, those of you who believe me, believe that I'm risen, believe that I have all authority to send you forth, those of you who believe, you will perform signs, wonders, miracles to confirm that you are sent by me, to confirm that the message is from me. So, the verse 17 is addressed to the apostles. It's not part of the Great Commission. Only the apostles can perform signs, wonders, and miracles. Look further on, verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. It was fulfilled in the apostles. Okay? So we have applied two main rules of interpretation. Looking at the verse plainly, it says that. And we have problems by just applying that. We look at it in context, hey, there is a better way of understanding it. That verse 16 is the Great Commission. Verse 17 is addressed to the apostles. Not, it is not part of the Great Commission. It's not part of the message of the Great Commission. And finally, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that the Great Commission is recorded elsewhere. So one passage is Matthew chapter 28. So let us look at Matthew chapter 28. In verse 18 onwards, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. This is basically the same as Mark chapter 16, verse 16. It says nothing about signs, wonders, and miracles. And it is a fuller account of the Great Commission. Compared to verse 16 of Mark 16, you discover this account in Matthew 28 is fuller, right? It's more complete. So we get the correct understanding of the gospel, the message, the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go out and preach and make disciples of all the nations. It says nothing about those who believe Jesus Christ performing signs, wonders, and miracles. So, we conclude by comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Great Commission has nothing to do with signs, wonders, and miracles. It's the apostles in the time of Christ, after His resurrection, they perform signs, wonders, and miracles. But the Great Commission itself is not about signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay? I deliberately spend some time with a view of helping you, and this arises out of dreams. There are some people who rely on dreams, but dreams are no more. See? God does not reveal himself to dreams anymore. Turn with me to one last passage, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds. So, in various times, in various ways, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but with the coming of the Son of God, such ways of revealing himself is no more. No more. Okay? So, when we come back to Genesis chapter 37,
understand that Joseph was peculiarly gifted with receiving revelation through dreams, and his brothers and his parents knew that this gift was with him, Joseph, and that he was speaking the truth. And knowing that he has this gift which they did not have, knowing that in times past Joseph has told them dreams and it had come true, they knew that these two dreams about them being bowing down to Joseph would come true. They knew that Joseph will have dominion over them. They didn't like it. They hated him. But his father pondered it over his head. See, in due time, his gift was recognized. He was called by Pharaoh to interpret his dream. See. So we have to draw to a close. We come to realize that this third point revealed to us that just as Joseph would rule over his brothers, just as Joseph will be the savior of God's people, just as Joseph will rule over the whole of Egypt, which is the symbol of the ungodly world, Christ is the king who wields the rod of iron. He will ensure that everyone and every king and every nation will bow down to him. And those who come willingly bowing to him, acknowledging him as their king, they will be a blessed people indeed. They will be a happy people. But what about those who challenge him and rebel against him and will not submit to him willingly? They will not win. Because Jesus Christ truly is the Lord of all lords. He is the King of all kings. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Now who can win over the Lord Jesus Christ? All of them will bow their knees to Jesus Christ and confess with their tongue that he is Lord and God over all. So as we draw to a close, we learn these three truths about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent to earth because of sin in the world. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of the Father. In him alone is salvation. Jesus Christ is appointed as the judge and ruler over all men. So what is your response to this message today? Are you going to willingly come to Jesus Christ and bow yourself to him, trusting in him alone as your Lord, as your Savior? Or are you going to wait for him to force you to bow to him and acknowledge him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings? And you know what it is like in a family. When our children are obedient, they are happier and they develop into better people. When they are rebellious, they not only make the rest of the family unhappy, but they are beaten more, they are unhappy, and they don't develop well. Okay? And why? Why be rebellious? Creatures of God, why want to rebel against the Lord? Why not come humbly and acknowledge him as our Lord and our God? Why not bow down to him and serve him, praise him, worship him? Why not come willingly to embrace him as your Lord, as your Savior? Let today be the day when you come to Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as your Lord, as your Savior.